of one of the high schoolers. I will leave them unnamed, otherwise they might not do this for me. But perhaps that student's name might be Amanda Eldreth. And all I've asked her this morning, and I've given her these questions beforehand, is all she has to do is answer yes or no. I think that seems pretty fair. Okay? Yes or no. We're going to talk about buying cars this morning. We're going to buy a car. So, Amanda, have you ever bought a car? No. Okay. Do you know anything about the process of buying a car? Okay. Is buying a car expensive? Yes, buying a car is expensive. All right, now I told you on that list there is a secret question. It's still a yes or no question. Okay? No one help her. If I said, you give me a dime and I'll let you have a car and you just pay me back over time, do you think that's a good idea? You give me a dime and I give you a car. Is that a good idea? Okay. I've been hearing every time I drive on the radio, I apologize if anybody works for this company, because I'm not going to be very nice to this company. It's called Jeremy Franklin Automotive. Have we heard? If you've been listening to the radio, I mean, that was the first ad that I heard for Kansas City was Jeremy Franklin Automotive and that, sorry, horrible New York accent. It was, or New Jersey, I don't care. Anyway, by the way, this is their actual logo. I didn't get it from anywhere. I made it in PowerPoint. If I can make your logo in PowerPoint, you need to get a better logo. I'm sure someone from that company is watching. You need to change it. Anyway, this is Jeremy Franklin Automotive, and judging by the laughter, we know what I'm talking about. One dime down. One dime down. Okay? Or perhaps you've heard the tag. It's a crime to pay more than a dime. I was really mean to Amanda because I picked someone who wouldn't know any better but to answer that last question with no. No, I will not take your car for a dime. And we'll talk about why. But here's the great thing, right? Amanda has never bought a car, and she doesn't know the process of buying a car. And what we'll talk about in a minute is she doesn't know any better, right? It's easy to forgive Amanda for answering yes to that question because she doesn't know any better. She doesn't know the process of buying a car. So let's talk about financing and car buying this morning. So first, after you've shopped around, looked for a car, you are going to pay a down payment. Okay? Car dealerships will often have a sort of minimum. It might be an actual amount, or it'll be a percentage. We want you to put at least this percent down on a car. Just straight money right out of the gate. Okay? That's called a down payment, for those of you who don't know. Then you will take out a loan for the difference if you can't pay for the car fully outright. Most people can't, okay? But you take out a loan for whatever the difference is between the price of the car and the down payment. But of course, banks don't just give you money and then say, just pay me back. That's what your parents do. Banks take interest. So what you do is whatever the amount that you take out, you have to pay it all back plus extra. Now, the problem is that interest is not a fixed amount. It's going to keep building until you finish paying the loan. So we're going to have some rough numbers here in a minute, and I promise you the numbers will not look like that when you're done buying a car. All right, so you take out a loan for the difference. So the bigger the down payment, the smaller the loan. Right? This is called being inversely proportional, those of you who are still in junior high and high school. Inverse proportionality. The more something goes up, then the other responds getting lower, or vice versa. Okay? The bigger the down payment, the smaller the loan. And whatever it is, buying a car, house, boat, something that you're probably not going to have all of your money at once, this is how this generally works. Okay? So let's think about this one dime down. Okay? And let's crunch some numbers here. If you don't know this about car dealerships, and I'm going to make car salesmen sound like the devil, and there are good car salesmen out there. There are people that are just trying to make a living, and they're not trying to sell you something that you don't need. They do exist. I'm not trying to put everyone down here. I'm just focused on this one dime down, because I hear it every day whenever I drive. I hear these ads. It's a crime to pay more than a dime. So let's do some math here. If I have a $20,000 car, which is a really good for our current market right now, a $20,000 car, if I'm going to put $10,000 down, then I take out a $10,000 loan, and let's say the bank is really nice to me. This is the average, apparently, right now, is about 3.5% for a 5-year loan. So that means I am going to add an extra $350 onto the end of it, as long as I pay everything the way I'm supposed to. Okay, so at the end of the day, I've actually paid $20,350. Okay, if my down payment goes down, though, notice that my little number that I'm adding on to the end is getting bigger. So I put $5,000 down. I can take the car with me, right? But now I have to take out a $15,000 loan. My loan's bigger, so the amount that I've added on to the end here is getting bigger. And thus, if I'm at $1,000 down, then notice I'm still getting bigger. My $20,000 car doesn't cost $20,000 anymore. If I put a dime down, now there's something else that we need to understand here, because we're going to talk about who's falling for this scheme. Okay? So that doesn't seem so bad, does it? That doesn't seem so bad. But let's talk a little bit further. So who's falling for the one dime down scheme? Sorry, Amanda, I'm not trying to embarrass you. So who's falling for it? Well, she's a perfect example of someone who doesn't know any better. She doesn't understand the process. She doesn't know what it takes. It seems like it's a good idea. And then it's not. The other is that there are people who are having money troubles, or perhaps are so bankrupt that they have chosen not to care. Or, probably more importantly, they feel like they have no other option. And when we're down here, that $700 that we had earlier, that's going to be bigger than $700 real fast. Because if you don't have the finances to do any of these options, chances are you're not looking at 3.5%. That's already going to change our numbers here. You're probably going to struggle with payments, which means the loan is out longer, which means there's more interest accrued, which is more payment over time. There's a song that I've heard, and I eventually put it on my Spotify. It's not talking about the real devil at all, but the tag, the title and the tag of the chorus is, "The devil doesn't bargain." And just like banks, car dealerships will also get away with this, because either they'll finance the car themselves, which means they're making all that money, or they get a cut from the bank for the interest on it too. So they usually will try to push for a higher interest rate, means more money for them, typically. The devil doesn't bargain. The devil is going to get his payment. And typically, when the devil gets his payment, it puts you out. And this is the difference between the devil and God. God gives you gifts. The devil gives you loans. And the interest rates might seem fine at first, or maybe I'll hear a scheme like one dime down, and I think that that's a good idea. And then before any time really has passed, I am swamped and have no idea how I got where I am. But here is the more dangerous thing about the devil than a car salesman. When Satan gets to scheming, well, who's falling for it? Well, just like with our car salesman, there are people who don't know any better. There are people that haven't really been taught what morality is. They haven't really come to understand who Jesus is or what Christianity is really all about. They've just been caught up in what does the majority think is right? And so they don't know any better. Or the only thing that they've ever heard is an ad on a radio. Proverbially, the ad on the radio. So it seems like it's a good idea. They don't know any better. And those are the people that we can go out and help the most. Because all you have to do is explain to someone why one dime down is a bad idea. And now you've got somebody who's not going to make that mistake. Right? That's an easy solution. What about people that are so morally bankrupt that they just don't care or don't think they have any other option? You always have another option. Don't you dare sit there this morning and think, well, this is who I am. This is what I've chosen to be. I don't know how to be any different. Whatever that is that we're talking about, no. Don't get caught up in that. You always have another choice. But Satan is worse than a car salesman because there is a third group that Satan gets that Jeremy Franklin is probably not getting. People who should know better. And that's us. See, I'm driving down the road and I hear one dime down and I think that's stupid, right? But I know the process. I know how all this works. I have some semblance of financial responsibility. So that's an obvious one to me. Of course, I'm not going to do that. Satan's schemes are much worse. I should know better, but I still fall for the scheme. Instead of my 15 minutes of fame, I'm looking for my 15 seconds of pleasure. That thing that I have convinced myself will make me happy when it doesn't. It doesn't make me happy at all. In fact, when it's all said and done, I'm more miserable than I was before. I should know better, but I fall for it anyway. And let me tell you, you come out of the other side and you have a car sitting in your driveway, and then you think, what happened? How did I get here? And then you think, I can't believe I fell for a scheme like that. Right? You're going to be kicking yourself. Well, this happens with us all the time. Let's turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say too much to all of you. Okay, what's going on here? Let's talk about this. This is 2 Corinthians. We've already had 1 Corinthians. There are some scholars that say this is flipped, but I don't agree. I don't think 2 Corinthians actually came first. In 1 Corinthians, this is one of the primary examples for me. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about disciplining a member of the Corinthian church. He is having a relationship with his stepmother, one that he ought not to be having. And so Paul is telling them that you need to discipline this person. They weren't pointing out that he shouldn't have been in that situation and that it was a sin for him to be in that relationship. No, in fact, they were applauding it, apparently, and showing, look how wonderful we are that we have this happening amongst us. And Paul says, what are you doing? What is going on here? And what we see here in 2 Corinthians is apparently they listened to Paul and they disciplined this member. However, it was still going on that even after he realized that he was living in sin and did what he needed to do to fix it, well, Paul said, we're not supposed to have anything to do with you. And so Paul is saying, he's going to talk here, no, that's not what I meant at all. But let's keep going. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was afflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. I want you to keep your finger here in some way. We're going to come to the next point here, which is how Satan tries to get away with his schemes. And so we'll come back to this context and talk about this a little bit deeper as to exactly what's going on here and Satan's involvement and what are we talking about Satan's schemes here. But I want you to just point out, I just wanted to point out to you first this idea of we are not ignorant of his schemes. And because we're not ignorant, there was a way that they ought to behave. Okay? And we'll talk later about what that actually is, the way that they ought to have behaved. We'll move on here to Ephesians chapter 6, where David just read for us. And we're going to really dive into this verse a little bit later in the lesson as well, because we're going to talk about how do we fight the schemes of the devil. So we'll come back to this lesson. But I want to point out here, we're going to start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so you will be able to resist in the evil day. So notice, at each point here, we see this term, scheme, so far. Because what scheme sort of means, and the problem is sometimes we use scheme in sort of a positive way. For instance, I've heard all my life the scheme of redemption. And once I learned what the word scheme meant, I kind of hate that we use that term because it sounds like Jesus is, or God's trying to be sort of conniving about our redemption, which is not what's happening. But scheme is a negative idea. It's something where someone is trying to connive someone into something that they ought not to be doing. And this is what he does. What the devil does is considered a scheme. It's always conniving. It's always deception. But the problem is, and you can find this in the New Testament, Paul says, no wonder he disguises himself as an angel of light. So often when you try to get away with the deception, you have to hide it behind something that seems like a good idea. Wow, I can give you a dime and take the car with me today? That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? And then you realize just how bad of a situation you've ended up putting yourself in. If you'll turn with me one more passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, before we move on here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Okay? Because here's the issue. We're talking about schemes, and schemes are things that once we know the answers, we can avoid. But the devil's a little bit more than a schemer. Okay? Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Okay, I need to be on the alert for scammers too. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's more than just a scheme. It's going to eat you alive. If you want to know how bad this is, go home and do research on credit in our nation. Credit, how we use credit, the institution of credit, and why we instituted credit, how we use credit on a regular basis. If you ever do any of that because you don't know the credit system, you're going to be appalled. Because the credit system has eaten so many people alive. Why? Because it's all loans. We loan and we will collect. And this is what the devil does. He loans and he will collect. See, you actually don't own any of your happiness. Did you know that? You can get your happiness from one of two places. You can get your happiness from God, which is a truly free gift. Okay? We can get it in an infinite amount from an infinite source. And while it's not interest, there is collateral. I give myself as collateral for the gift. And that's called becoming a Christian. The other way that we can get happiness is on loan from the devil. And that's the problem with happiness, or at least having our happiness on loan, is we have to pay it back. And that means I have to give my happiness back. My happiness will no longer be my own. And thus, again, not only did I have a certain amount of happiness that I have to pay back, I have to pay back my happiness in interest. Which means I'm going to be sadder than I was before. I'm going to have less happiness than I had before. Sometimes that means waiting until I have enough money, enough happiness, for the things that I want. Maybe that's what needs to happen. Those gifts may not be very much to us at first. They might seem like too much for the collateral that we've put up, but I promise you, that builds over time. That's a positive interest. It's like an IRA that just builds itself. And I don't have to put anything else into it. That's what the happiness from God will do. It builds upon itself. Otherwise, I have to pay back my happiness and interest. And there's going to come a time where I can never fully pay off the interest amount, and it always sits there. But then eventually there's a day to collect on all of that interest, and I will not be able to pay. I'll never be able to pay all the interest that I owe. And will be eaten alive. What kind of schemes are we looking at here? Well, first, Jesus actually gives us a really good image of the schemes of the devil. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you will. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter, that's the devil, in case you didn't know, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So we find here there's three different moments. If you compare the gospel accounts here, it seems that these are sort of the three that were given, but perhaps there was more that he and Satan discussed in terms of tempting him. But these are the three that were given here in Matthew. But I want you to note the things that we find here. The first one, right? First of all, the first two are very subtle problems. The third one is a little bit more overt, and it's kind of easy to see the issue. Okay? But let's look at the first one. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." It doesn't tell us why Jesus is fasting. If there is some sort of reason from the law of Moses that he's doing this, or if this was a personal choice for him to go out in the wilderness, perhaps to weaken himself for the time of the tempter, it's not really clear why he's fasting. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with just eating, right? Command these stones become bread. There's a couple of issues here. First of all, the man of God is supposed to be here and living like us. We don't have any scripture that tells us that God used his power in the Spirit to make his life easier for him. He only ever used the Spirit for others. So here it would be getting himself to a point where he is going to misuse the Spirit. That's one issue that we have here. The other is giving himself sustenance at the behest of the devil himself. That's also a problem. It also would seem to me that whatever reason Jesus is fasting, this is not the time to be feeding himself. And thus he would break whatever the reason is that he's fasting. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So there's something Jesus understands here, that Satan's suggestion is more than just eat. That's what it seems like to us, right? Command these stones become bread. Eat. You're tired. You're hungry. You've been doing this for 40 days. Whatever Jesus is reasoning here, he brings it back to spiritual nature. Man does not live by bread alone. Then the devil takes him into the holy place and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And then he quotes scripture. So one was just a mere suggestion of eating. And however all of that works in a scheme, Jesus understands that fully. Here he's going to quote scripture. And here's where we need to pay particular attention. Because it's very easy for us to fall under the schemes of the devil when we think we're doing righteousness. And in the future, we're going to talk about the perception of Christianity and the perception of the church. And we'll talk about the evils that have been done in the name of the church and in the name of Christ. But here's where we need to be very careful. And we need to break down our understanding of the Word of God. Why do we believe what we believe? Do we understand fully what we believe? Do I understand that passage as well as I ought to? Because here, Satan is going to misuse this passage. You're the Son of God, throw yourself down, right? You can just cast yourself off because you're going to be fine. And Jesus says, you really think I should just tempt God? That I should just say, well, you've promised me this, so I guess I'll just throw myself off. Is that a good idea? God might fulfill his promise, but why did you put God in that position in the first place? You shall not tempt the Lord your God, or put the Lord your God to the test, depending on the translation that you're reading. We don't need to be testing the Lord. Is he going to do what he says? I promise you he will. Good or ill, he'll do what he promises. And then the devil takes him to a very high mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Here is just overt. So first one was subtle, right? Just eat. It's fine if you eat, right? Then the next one was casting doubt upon the Word of God. And now we're just overt, give up on worshiping God. We're sort of at our three levels here. But it takes a discerning eye to look at each one of them and try to break it down. Try to understand. People who know better, it's easier to look at what Satan's doing here and see what he's doing. And of course, Jesus helps us through his responses. But Jesus also knows better. And he's a very discerning person. Just worship me. There's another issue here with what Satan is implying. He's implying that he has all of these kingdoms to give in the first place. See, the best deceptions are hidden behind what you don't fully understand. Yes, he's the prince of this world. That's what Jesus calls him. He's the prince of this age. But he's not the king. It might seem like it. Certainly for me, it feels like it just about every day. The more people I see leaving Christianity or people just committing evils against each other in great numbers, it feels like he's the king. He's not the king. He never has been and never will be the king. But man, he will clothe himself in everything that'll make you think he is. But Satan doesn't have this to offer Jesus in the first place. They all belong to him. Can you imagine going up to the now King of England and say, hey, all of this, all of Great Britain, I'll give it to you. And what does he do? Well, let's hear him out. He's funny. Right? He's the king. That's what he convinces us of. And that's what he's trying to convince Jesus of here. Well, I'll give you all this if you worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And this is where Jesus starts to show us what it's really like to fight the devil. Sometimes his schemes are right there for us. And those are usually the times where there is a temptation. I put it in big quotation marks. Because you look at it and you go, I'm not interested. That does not interest me to do. For instance, for me, I'm not interested in consuming alcohol. That's just not for me. That's not really a temptation for me. It's a big temptation for a lot of people. That's a big temptation for a lot of people. So sometimes they're just out there. They've been sown wildly, trying to find anybody who will pass. And those of us will look at that and say, that doesn't interest me. Those are the easy ones to avoid. But what they do is they get increasingly subtle. Sort of a reverse of what we saw here with the devil and Jesus. Most of the time, the devil kind of starts out with, why don't you just worship me? But then he gets down into the, well, why don't you just eat? Why don't you just eat? And I'll sit there and say, yeah, what's wrong with that? Why can't I? And I didn't use enough of a discerning eye. You'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 5. What are more of the devil's schemes here? We'll start in verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. So I want you to notice here, Peter is going to point out some things here. Did they have to give all of the proceeds in the first place? No, they really didn't have to. What they were doing was a generous deed. And you can be as generous as you want to be. I believe they were influenced by seeing people like Barnabas. It said that people like Barnabas were selling their land and giving all of the proceeds to the apostles. So let's say that. Let's do that. Let's do what they're doing. Look, Barnabas is mentioned in the Bible. Have the Bible yet? Look, Barnabas is doing this, right? So then they said, okay, look, let's sell this. We'll keep back a percentage, but then we'll just say we sold it for this much. Why? Why not just, who's going to know? What they don't know can't hurt them. Yeah, but what they don't know ends up hurting you. Think about that. If they had just said, you know, we needed to keep back a small percentage for ourselves to make sure that we could take care of ourselves and to make sure that we could continue to help other people in the future, that's all right. That wasn't the problem, was it? That wasn't the problem. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, at some point, they thought, this is a good idea. And what did I say about the devil collecting? This is a great idea. until the devil comes to collect. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This is our last verse before we start talking here. 1 John 2. We're going to start in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And note the antithetical nature here of the two. Everything that God is, Satan is not. But I'm going to pose this to you. I think the devil exists in two parts. I think there's a part of him that just, he sees what God is and just doesn't want to be that. But whatever reason he and God, that there was something that came between them, I would like to pose to you this morning, I don't think the devil fully understands what he's doing himself. And here's where I'm sort of getting this idea from what we can see in human nature. There's a lot of things that we get in our heads that something is right when it is not. In fact, it's the opposite of right. And we see this happen a lot. That someone has just completely convinced themselves that something is absolutely right or good or true. And you sit there and you go, what's happening? Am I in the Twilight Zone? And I think the devil has his own warped sense of righteousness. That what God wants is not good enough. It's what he wants. That's what takes precedence. Is doing what he wants. And what makes him get whatever perverted sense of joy that he has. And I think both of those exist here. And that's part of why these schemes are so good. I think the devil believes a few of his schemes too. The best salesmen do. The best salesmen believe their own schemes. What's the outcome of these schemes? Well, we were talking in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 5. We were in 2 Corinthians earlier. Look at what he tells the Corinthians in the first letter that he sent them. We'll start in verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, what comes is your destruction. And sometimes this verse is more literal than I want to believe. It really comes, and we can see it happening right now, that sometimes this truly comes with the destruction of your flesh. It comes with destroying that which is a part of you, and sometimes quite literally. This is the ultimate outcome of listening to Satan instead of God. And this is that same man who ends up repenting that he mentions in 2 Corinthians. So here we actually get to see both the scheme of the devil working, but then someone overcoming the devil's schemes. You'll turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by who? The devil. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's not physical death, although that is often the case for following the rabbit hole of sin. We often find our own mortality staring us in the face. But here is where the devil does a really good job, because he loves to prey on what we already are thinking, what we already want. And here he says, hey, I'll give it to you. You want a car? Great. I'll give it to you for a dime. And we're like, a dime? Wow. And then later someone sins, they're going, what are you doing? Well, I wanted a car. Great. Why don't you get the car in the way that's actually responsible? Why don't you get the car that, in a way that's actually going to help you in the future? But no. I had a dime in my pocket, so I'll do that. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6? First Timothy 3, verse 6. We'll start up in verse 4. He's talking about the qualifications of the leader of the church, what we call an elder. He, the elder, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Condemnation. We have a suffix on the word damnation. So I think we got it figured out pretty much what that means. That's what's waiting for us when we're on the other side of this. And if you notice that the one who is supposed to serve as an elder has set himself and his family up to not fall into this, to not hear one dime down and think it's a good idea. That's what a good elder has done for his own family and what a good elder will do for the church. And guess what? A good elder is just exemplary among who we are supposed to be in the first place. This should be true of all of us. That we won't incur condemnation upon ourselves. If you'll turn to John chapter 8, you turn to John chapter 8. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 13 very quickly. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul is dealing with a Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. Who is with the proconsul, and then Luke starts referring to him in verse 8 as Elymas, It says, for so his name was translated. And so he's opposing the word. Did you remember what we said about Antichrist earlier? Someone who denies the Father and the Son. Well, look at what Saul, who he's now going by Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what he says to him. Verse 10. He said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So notice here, deceit, fraud, enemy of righteousness, making crooked. And now look at what comes upon him. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. All Paul does is strike him physically with what was true with him spiritually. He's completely and utterly blind because he was full of all of Satan's deceit and fraud. But looking at John chapter 8, John chapter 8 is perhaps a better lesson for us as Christians and as members of the church. We're going to start in verse 39. They, this is the Pharisees, answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. We were talking before in our Bible class. Tim said that the Pharisees were looking at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and saying, great, now we've got to kill Lazarus. And that's when you sit there and go, am I in another dimension where good things are suddenly evil? That raising someone from the dead is this horrible, terrible thing? Man, people are going to start believing that he's like God or something. Because he did this thing that no one else has done before since the time of Elijah and Elisha. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Oh, okay. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, when you get so caught up in the devil's schemes, you don't even know what's true anymore. Truth doesn't actually have meaning. It's just a word now. And this is where we start getting into the craziness of your truth and my truth instead of the truth. It can be known and it can be learned. But we get so caught up. We get so caught up in what is going on around us that then Satan just slips that right in there. Hey, what about this? And you're busy over here and you go, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Oh, and then you start going for it. Instead of stopping and realizing, wait a minute, this is a bad idea. So how can we win? How do we win against someone who has been doing this for as long as human beings have ever existed? He knows a lot of tricks. He's got a lot of stuff in his bag. So how in the world are we supposed to win? Well, remember what we said at first. What's the first group of people that Satan and the car salesman are getting? The people who know better. Or the people who don't know better, excuse me. So now knowing that there are schemes out there that you need to watch out for, or knowing what that scheme looks like, you've already fought half the battle right there. Know that they're out there and know that they're coming for you. Know what they look like. Know why they're a bad idea, right? I could teach you right now, and we could just learn by rote, one dime down is a bad idea. One dime down is a bad idea. And we could just chant that until I've got it. But why? Why is that a bad idea? That's a different question, isn't it? And once you understand that, I don't have to teach you. I don't have to teach you a chant. You're going to know it. You're going to know it in your heart. We can also fight by becoming more spiritually responsible. The finances of our soul, if you will. I've become more responsible. I've invested where I need to invest. And I'm not giving in to one dime down schemes. I've become more fiscal. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7 with me. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. I want you to notice what James is helping us understand here. First, resist the devil. Even if at first that's, that doesn't sound like a good idea. Start there. You may not understand why it's a bad idea, but just start with, this seems like a bad idea, because it probably is. So, resist the devil. Then, draw near to God. Because he's going to give you the means to clean yourself. I want you to look at verse 9. Be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. My illustration earlier was about receiving happiness either from God as a gift or on loan from Satan. And it seems like here, I have to give my happiness away. That's not really what verse 9, I think, is saying here. It's that we are humbling ourselves so much, and we are giving ourselves so fully to God that the happiness we get from Him is going to make the happiness we think we have look like mourning, because it is. Any happiness that we think we have that doesn't come from God isn't really happiness. It's going to evaporate. It's going to leave us. It's not going to stick around. And we're not going to reread that, but Jesus teaches us first and foremost, know the Word of God. Above all else, fighting the devil means knowing the Word of the Lord. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if you'll turn with me, our last verse, we're going to go back. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 6. What did we read early in verse 11? Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So how do we do that? Verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth. Again, that comes from knowing the Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we put as the primary deflection is the righteousness that God has given us. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Knowing what the gospel really means. What is the gospel? Why is it the gospel? And then I don't worry about where my feet will take me. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I take my faith and I can bat away all the arrows that are trying to cause me doubt or trying to light my soul on fire and not in a good way. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice, it's a sword. It's a weapon for battle. It's a battle of mind, and it's a battle of soul. And it cleaves to the finest points of who we are. This is how we resist. By clothing ourselves with all the things that God has given us. It's, if you want to defeat the enemy, then you find the ally that's also his enemy. Because he'll know what to do. And our ally has been fighting him for as long as the devil's been fighting back. If you didn't learn anything else this morning, I just want you to remember, the devil will collect. I said at the beginning, we had a loose connection to Easter. The great thing about our salvation is it came from turning the schemes of the devil upon himself. Our Lord came and he lived like us. Satan tempted him like he tempts us. He made his life hard like he makes our life hard. And then God let him think he was winning. See, Jesus wasn't following the schemes. He wasn't letting himself get caught up in the easy one dime down scenarios. And eventually Satan said, you know what? I've had enough. I've had enough of this. Let's just get you out of the way. I'm going to collect. And then Satan came to collect and realized all the debt that he still had to God. Thinking that he had finally won, Jesus went to the cross willingly, not because Satan was collecting, but because he was a willing participant. And I just imagine whatever semblance of the spiritual realm has a face. I can just imagine what that face looked like on the devil when the tomb opens. And out comes Jesus. He never gave in to the schemes. He never did what Satan wanted him to do. And he comes out victorious. He's won. I've won. I've beaten God. He had this whole plan from the beginning and I beat him. And then the tomb opens and he realized the wool he had pulled over his own eyes. Don't be in his position. Don't give in to the schemes. Even if they seem like really good ideas, I promise they're not worth it. If it sounds too good to be true, it just might be. This morning, if you feel like you have fallen under the schemes of the devil, that you've let yourself get sucked in with spiritual one-dime down schemes, this is what you're asked to do. This right here is what the New Testament means when it says, have faith. Live by faith. That means trusting, believing in God, and then obeying whatever he tells you to do. And there's something that he promised us. Remember I said collateral earlier. God's asked for collateral. What is that collateral? I mentioned it's us, but what does that really mean? The collateral here this morning is that he says, look, I will give you all the gifts of happiness you could want. if you go in there. Behind here, there's water. He says, all you have to do is you have to go in there. We have to understand why we're going in there, of course. But you go in there. It's water to you. It's the blood of Jesus to him. And we get in there and we come to the fruition of what had happened to get us to that point. The realization of who God is. And hopefully you realize that. We've been talking about the devil, but our Father is the opposite of him. The devil just wants for himself. God wants for you. And if you believe that, and you believe that you don't have to give in to the devil's schemes anymore, well, there's a way that you do that. Leave his schemes behind. Tell us who Jesus means to you. Say it out loud. Shout it. Who does God mean to you? And then you plunge yourself in the blood of Jesus. But instead of being stained, you come out cleaner than you've ever been in your life. And now, put on the full armor of God and resist the schemes of the devil. If you need help this morning with that endeavor, putting the schemes of the devil behind you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of